You know, I don't know that there are two more famous people in the world than Jesus and Moses. And because Moses is well regarded by three major world religions, his reputation actually might be better than the Lord's. He was truly a great man, not without his faults, certainly, but when you think of all the things God did through him, all the miracles he did perform, all the privileges that Moses had in being with God and being directly in his presence, all the responsibilities that it was given. Basically, when we study his life, we need to understand we're in the presence of this greatness. We need to understand, like, this is just like American history, if you will, when you learn about George Washington and some things that happened with him. We kind of get excited about Americans. Well, we can get excited about Christians, as we study the life of this man. Really, Moses was a type of Messiah. And it's fitting to make comparisons between him and Jesus in terms of the roles they played. Now, as we turn to Exodus 2, we are certainly in familiar territory, which we will be in the much of Exodus. We know the story, and when we're in places like this, we need to just realize that we need to break through that familiarity that we have. We need to remember that the point of being in Scripture all the time is not to realize that we remember the accounts. Oh yeah, I know what's going to happen next. I know what the next verse says. The whole point of being before Scripture is to make sure we're applying it to our lives, that we're doing what the characters in the stories would have us do. And so let's remember that as we turn to Exodus chapter 2. We saw last week in Exodus chapter 1 that it described Israel's circumstances that dictated Moses' coming. Now Exodus 2 describes the circumstances of his birth and his early life. And so in Exodus chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 we see this. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. So first we need to cover the details. Moses is born into the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, those that were set aside actually in terms of the tribes of Israel to take care of the worship of God, the sacraments, the various things that would be part of the temple when eventually that would be built, certainly taking care of the tabernacle as the Jews wandered in the desert. Although verse 2 makes it seem like Moses is his parents' first child, it's really saying he is their first child born under Pharaoh's new edict. The fact that Pharaoh has decided, in order to manage the growth of the slave population of the Israelites, that they would actually be thrown into the Nile, every male child. So this is the first child of these two Levites that is born under that edict. It is clear that in verse 4, we see that Moses has an older sister who's watching over him. We also know from another part of Scripture that he has an older brother, Aaron, and depending on when Aaron was born, who knows if his life might have been jeopardized. If without the midwives that protected the Israelite boys that were born, basically, who knows if Aaron, there was some stress around his birth too, whether he was born under one of those conditions that Pharaoh had decreed against the boys of the Jews. It's actually interesting to consider that in some ways Moses' mom is obeying Pharaoh's new law. She is taking her son and putting him in the Nile. But she's doing it in a way that's consistent with her as a mother in terms of the care and concern and protection that she would provide. It's also interesting that the Hebrew word that is used for the basket that she creates is the same word used for Noah's Ark. So as you think of that picture, as you think of the ark that was built, that was provided for Noah and his family and the animals to ultimately save them, to protect them, to the extent there's a foreshadowing in terms of the use of that word, certainly it's appropriate to consider the protection that Moses was afforded by the little ship that his mother made for him. Now the principles that are laudable in this passage are actually found in Hebrews 11:23, and Mike is going to bring that up very quickly for us. Hebrews 11:23, so you can read along with me. It says, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." In other words, the parents of Moses clearly decided that they weren't going to follow, they weren't going to subject their child to what Pharaoh had commanded. Now, I'm not sure to what extent it was significant that he was no ordinary child. I think in the end, Moses turns out to be no ordinary child, but whether there was something about his very being, did he radiate more? Did he have a glow when he was a boy? See, I don't think it would take that for any mother to say, no, I'm not going to just give him over to the authorities and have him pitch him in the Nile. But basically, they are defying law. They are defying the law of the land. And it reminds me of just some principles that maybe we need to be reminded of in terms of civil disobedience or breaking the law in God's name. See, I think it's fine to follow God and not men, when the law is asking us to do something wrong or preventing us from doing something right. In other words, it's okay for us to break the law when the law is asking us to do something wrong or preventing us from doing something right. But it is not right for us to break the law to stop the world from doing something wrong. Some examples for you. For instance, when it was in the 1860s in our country, in the Underground Railroad was established to free African slaves from the South and bring them up north to freedom. That was okay. I mean, basically to try and find a way to protect those who are vulnerable, to protect life. But for John Brown to go and lead a revolt and kill a slaveholder, that was wrong. I mean, for a nurse to say, because of my convictions about life and about abortion, I'm not going to perform that. I'm not going to participate in a procedure where a child's life is taken. But on the other hand, for someone to go and kill an abortion doctor or defame or break down an abortion clinic, that would be wrong. I mean, for those of us who, you know, may live in a time where laws in the land may say, we can't do church. Or maybe I can't preach a certain thing, or we can't pray or preach the gospel or whatever that is. Where clearly the law would be saying that we as believers can't express an aspect of our faith that God ultimately commands in the scriptures. Well, it would be right for us to defy that law. In the same way that John, and I think it was Peter, you know, said it's right for us to obey God and not man, that's ultimately what they were doing. But for us to then say that I'm going to block a street because I'm praying, or I'm going to take my Bible to work and when I should be working I'm going to be reading my Bible, or, you know, that I do something that is ultimately against the law in terms of, again, maybe defaming the property of another religion or some other, you know, mosque or temple or whatever. See, again, it's a big difference between us breaking the law because the government is asking me to do something wrong or is stopping me from doing something right, as opposed to me doing something that stops the world from doing what is wrong. And I think ultimately that's what Moses' mother is doing here. That ultimately she's protecting life in defense, in defiance of the law, because she's following God's principles. She's not going to participate in the wrong that the law is ultimately asking her to do. But by far, the more important principle here that's specifically mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, what the parents of Moses are lauded for, is the faith that they are expressing by saving her child. See, there's something special about this boy. There's something special about a mother and father's concern. There's something special about believing in a sovereign God who can change and orchestrate events to accomplish his plan. And I think all those things combine in terms of who Moses was, well, what care and concern the parents had, and just believing as Israelites, as Levites, about the kind of God they have. That, you know something, if it's right before God for me to save this child, to keep him kind of hidden for 3 months, and then, okay, he's too big, we can't do it anymore, find a way to hide him. It's more than right for them to do that in terms of their action, and then see what God is going to do with that. I think it causes us to consider how big our God is, what we're not believing Him for or trusting Him in. I mean, whether we are struggling with sin, lacking peace or joy, unsettled about the direction of our lives, or being selfish with our time or resources, it's all rooted in what we're believing about God. And if you notice, I just mentioned the negative stuff there. I just mentioned the stuff we're not doing because of our belief in God. Maybe there's another way to look at that, to say maybe there are right decisions that you've made this week because you have believed in God. In other words, there's temptation that you have said no to. Or is it there's something you did that defied what your eyes were saying, but you followed your faith, and that's a good thing. And that's what the faithful witness of Moses' parents should communicate to us. Whether we're lacking in faith in God, lacking in an understanding of who He is, or whether we actually have responded in an appropriate way, it's right for us to consider, again, in terms of their example, what are they doing? They are taking a risk themselves because of the conviction that God brings in their lives and because of the faith that they have in Him. And you know what's interesting is God is not mentioned at all. His name is not mentioned at all in the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2, but His marks are all over it. I mean, look at what happens here as we read on in verses 5 through 10. It says, "Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughters, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Now, who knows if Moses' mom knew that this is where Pharaoh's daughter bathed? I mean, some people actually maybe propose that, well, maybe, you know, Moses' mother is kind of setting up this dynamic. This isn't God working. This is Moses' mother putting Moses in a place where he could be found. Well, let me ask you, does it make sense that that the person Moses' mother would try to find him would be Pharaoh's daughter? I mean, who of all of Egypt might you expect to take Moses out of that basket, see that he was a Hebrew baby, and then pitch him in the Nile? I mean, who more than Pharaoh's daughter, a few people removed from Pharaoh himself? You know, who knows if the intent of Moses' mother was, you know, put him in this little basket here where he could be safe so he could grow a little more, and maybe he could grow big enough so that as I walk around with him now, he seems like he's an old kid. So they're not going to throw him in the aisle, on the Nile, because he's just old enough. So we don't know what she's thinking. She's just thinking about the next step that makes sense to her as this boy's mother. I've got to do whatever it takes to save him. But what we see is God doing something far beyond what she could ever probably have imagined, because at first glance, the worst person to find the baby is Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, she's really like enemy number 4, right? And that was probably the worst person that could find him would be Pharaoh himself, right? He made the law. He declared it. So he's going to pitch Moses in the Nile. I mean, probably his son would probably be next. What favor son would, and maybe his wife, who's kind of close to Pharaoh, maybe she was part of the decision. She doesn't really like those Israelites either. But now, again, part of Pharaoh's family. She's been around the dinner table. She's been hearing her father's mind in terms of why he has this philosophy about how these Jews need to be smaller, that they're going to ultimately compromise our life here in Egypt. So we got to kill them. See, she seems to be the worst person. But rather than Pharaoh's daughter letting the water or crocodiles or whatever else would be in the Nile destroy this baby, she has compassion on him. See, it's interesting when a harsh law takes on a human face and that face is crying, and the first thing you want to do is hold and comfort that innocent child who's only the only wrong thing that child has done is he's been born. See, it's fine to make these decrees and these laws in terms of, yeah, throw those Hebrews in the Nile. You know, who knows if when Pharaoh's daughter first hears this edict, she says, yeah, you know, that's right, Dad. You do that. But when all of a sudden that law is this baby, and it's this life, and this child is crying and needs a comfort of someone to console him, now all of a sudden, there's compassion that's generated in her, and I believe certainly compassion that God is working on to make it greater. So rather than her becoming the worst person to find him, she becomes the best person to find him. See, and that's how God works. See, that's what we have to connect with. That is the kind of God that we have. That he takes the worst of circumstances, the worst of something that we perceive as far as who would accomplish this plan, who would make the right happen. The worst person becomes the best person here in terms of what she's able to provide. See, Moses' sister, I think at this point, noticing the compassion that she's exhibiting here, really pushes the process along. In other words, if you're not thinking of this already, Pharaoh's daughter, let me suggest I find someone for you to take care of the baby. Right? In other words, if you have compassion, if you want to save it, you know it's a baby. You know he's got to eat, right? And he's not going to eat whatever you eat on Pharaoh's table. He's going to eat something that babies eat. So who better than if I find a lactating mother? Wouldn't that be convenient for you? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yes, that's a grand idea. In other words, as I think of the compassion that I have towards this child, maybe she says something. Maybe there is a glow in Moses that God has surrounded him with. Whatever it is that God is doing, working on her, he's creating a great dynamic to reveal his power, to reveal his glory, and remind us why we should believe him. But basically now, I mean, just look at what happens. Don't miss it. Moses goes back home under Pharaoh's protection, gets fed and nurtured by his mom and family, and they get paid for it. I mean, did you see that there? I mean, that's the wonder of it all. I mean, just read it again. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile. This is one of the Hebrew babies. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for? See this, just as any Hebrew woman, I'm just going to walk down the street and saying, are you a Hebrew woman? Come and nurse this. I mean, that's how she's making it sound, but Miriam knows exactly who she's going to go to. Yes, go! And the girl went and got the baby's mother. See, understand, Miriam didn't come to Pharaoh's daughter and say, this is the baby's mother, because she would be in trouble. I mean, she's the lawbreaker. She's the one that's been defying Pharaoh's edict. But she just said, here's a woman. Here's a Hebrew woman that would be able to take care of this Hebrew. But it's his mom. It's his mom. I mean, imagine. See, I wonder, why did the mom have the daughter watch the kid? You know, some of us might say, no, well, the dad would be there watching him, or the mom would. But what I'm thinking is that maybe if they got caught, things would go less on the daughter. Like, in other words, she wouldn't be the lawbreaker. She would just be some kid, and so maybe they'd be more gentle with her. But now imagine, Miriam runs home and says, Mom, guess what happened? Moses was in the basket, and he was flowing towards Pharaoh's daughter. She was bathing in the river. I thought we were done. Well, guess what God did? He got her to agree to take care of him, and now he's coming home. And she's going to pay you to feed him. That's the excitement of what's going on here. Again, that's the kind of God that we have. That he can turn circumstances around. And that's where we need to decide, is our God that big? Is our God that able? Because every time we come across an account. I hate to use story because it's real. This is history. This is human events where God is intervening. Every time we read them, it's a decision for us saying, in my life, as I think about my circumstances, the things I lack, the problems I have, in what way am I doubting? In what way am I fearing? In what way am I sinning? In what way am I doing things that ultimately defy what God is saying? In what way am I not believing Him in the way that He should be believed and followed in the way He should be followed? You know, I have in my notes here, aren't they lucky? Isn't it really good that, you know, fortunate that this happened this way? Isn't it kind of nice the stars were aligned in the right way? Hogwash. It doesn't have to do with luck or goosebumps or the star. It's about God and what God is accomplishing. And so praise to Him. I mean, how smart is He? How powerful is He? How He can move in the hearts of humankind to lead them in paths that He wants them to go. See, again, this is the kind of God that we follow. And if this is pretty neat, look at what it says in verse 10. Because it gets even better. I mean, in other words, not only is it the baby safe, because again, that's the first concern. He's in this ark, he's in this little basket, because we want him to live. He's going to be alive. Great, he's going to be alive. Oh, by the way, he's going to be raised in Pharaoh's heart. In other words, you're going to take care of him. I'm going to get to take care of him, and he's going to get paid. Okay, now verse 10 is even another layer on top of this. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. So in other words, I'm not sure what age, whether that's 5 or that's 8 or whatever. Just imagine being able to take your child and say, I want my child to go to the best schools of the day. I want him to eat the best food. I want him to live in the best houses. I want him to wear the best clothes. Well, guess what? That's what's happening to Moses. But again, not for Moses' sake, not so that Moses gets advanced and is better, but this is all part of God's plan to make him the deliverer that he needs to be. Because now, when Moses eventually goes through the process that we'll learn about, to be away and be in Midian and da-da-da-da-da, then he comes back with the plagues and yada-yada, when he's going mano a mano with Pharaoh, guess what? He's a familiar face. He's a guy that they know. He knows the rules of the court. He knows how to approach Pharaoh. Maybe he knows how to speak Egyptian. In other words, he is now the perfect candidate to approach Pharaoh on behalf of the Jews because he is the mediator, isn't he? He is the one who is Hebrew by birth, Egyptian by upbringing, and who does that remind you of? The fact that he can now represent the Hebrews to Egypt and represent Egypt to the Hebrews because he's both. You know, it would be tempting at this point to move on in chapter 2 and talk about Moses ultimately separating himself from all that privilege, all that he had in Egypt, and ultimately identifying with his Hebrew people. But it's December 18th, right? So I can't continue in Exodus. I got to get back to Matthew and the Gospels because we have to talk about Jesus, right? So some of you might be disappointed if you're telling you it's a week before Christmas and you don't talk about the... No, because it's a perfect connection, isn't it? We see Moses as a type of Christ. I mean, it's really neat how reminiscent the two are. I mean, you talk about the faith that Moses' parents had to put him in the Nile. Talk about the faith of a little girl who basically says when God comes to her, the angel comes to her and says, by the way, I'm going to have you have a baby not by natural means. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and you're going to be pregnant by Him. And she believes. And you know, what's significant about Mary's faith is really when you compare her faith to Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's dad, who had the same message communicated to him. His wife Elizabeth was barren. She had never had children. So the angel comes to him and says, you're going to have a son. I'm going to bless you with a boy miraculously. He says, what? How can you do that? Like doubting him. And so what happens, Zechariah is actually made dumb, can't speak a lick until John the Baptist is born. And so therefore, we see a grown man, a priest, who's supposed to be close to God, doubting God and questioning Him when the revelation comes. Now Mary, who's just, you know, what is she, 13, 14? You know, she can't be pushing 15. You know, in turn, you know, that she'd be old by that time in that society. So here's this girl that, you know, would be oriented to simpler things in her life. And now God is saying, you're the one who's going to bear Messiah. And she says, just let me know how it has to. I don't understand it. I don't know why you've chosen me, but I am your vessel to fill. I'm your vessel to use. I mean, it's the same kind of faith. Again, it's the same kind of trust that says, you know something? I don't need to know the details. I don't need to know, God, how you're going to work it out. I'm going to take my son, put him in a basket, and put him in the Nile. Now it's up to you. I've done my part, God. Now you have to work. God, you revealed to me that I'm going to have a baby by unnatural means, not with a man. You just tell me how. I'm just available to you. You know, you think about what they're protecting Moses from. A Pharaoh who says, the boys of the Jews have to die. Now advance to Jesus' time. What does Jesus face? What does Jesus' parents have to escape to Egypt for? But Herod's declaration that when he becomes aware of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, all boys 2 years and under killed in Bethlehem. So again, both Moses and Jesus are saved out of the clutches of evil tyrants that want to protect themselves, that want to thwart God's plan. And then beyond that, to just recognize, when we think about Moses taking who he was in terms of him being an Egyptian, all the privilege and success and riches he had, and saying, rather than identifying with Egypt, I'm going to identify with my people. In fact, Hebrews 11:23 is gone. And it's okay, it is. You don't have to bring it up. But if you read on with that in that hall of faith, in that chapter that basically regards the faith of God's people, what Moses is complimented for there is the fact that he set aside the riches and the rewards of Egypt and followed his people and led his people and became identified with him. But see, when you think about Moses doing that, How much more in a greater way did Jesus do that? I mean, isn't that the most captivating aspect of Christmas? Isn't it the most captivating thing that we celebrate, the fact that God made a decision to become a human being? You know, we cannot even fathom the suffering, the gap that exists between God being God and then God becoming a human being. That is such an astronomical step lower for God to make. But again, Jesus says, I'm on board. I'm down with that, God. I'm willing to do that. See, rather than identifying with all the stuff that I have in heaven, all the privilege I have as God's son here at your right hand, I'm willing to give that up to become like them. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, when it says, actually, because of the great cloud of witnesses that surround us that have been examples of faith, now let's press on in the lives we have, and let's follow the example that Jesus set. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, exposing himself to the shame. And a lot of people think that the joy set before him is the joy of our salvation. I really don't believe that. I think that's part of why Jesus was willing to go to the cross, because he knew it would be a means of salvation. No, the joy that was set before Jesus was heaven. That he left heaven. Rather than identifying again with the power and the glory and the light of heaven, he comes down to earth, not only to become a baby, but then to die. See, again, that was a joy that he set us. See, rather than taking that privilege, he endured the shame. I'm willing to take the cross rather than having heaven. But again, we celebrate the fact that he became a baby. But again, it's all because we need a mediator. We as human beings cannot go before God on our own. We don't have that capacity. All we bring to the table is we bring humanity. And if we're going to engage with God, we need deity to go before him. We need something divine. We need something intimate. We need something that shares God's nature. In the same way, in terms of what we said about Moses, that it wouldn't be enough for Moses to come before Pharaoh just to be a Hebrew, just to have that identification. No, he's a right mediator, a perfectly planned deliverer for the Jews, because God says, no, you're a Hebrew, but you're also Egyptian. And because you have both of those qualities, you're the best person to be there. Now we, going before God, it's not only that we have humanity, but in Christ, He has humanity and He has deity. See, that's the wonder of God's salvation. That's the wonder of what God was accomplishing through Christmas. The whole reason why Jesus needed to be born of a virgin was so that He would have the human genes from His mother that were untainted by sin, and He would have the nature of God provided by the Holy Spirit. Because from what I understand the Bible saying is that the sin nature is passed down by the male. And so therefore you take the man out of the picture, now that womb is pure in terms of what God's work can do there. But now what does Jesus have? He has humanity and He has deity. So now, when we need salvation, when we need a point of contact with God, we don't come before God with who we are, when what we have available to us. We come before God because of who Jesus is. So you see the comparisons? You see how it makes sense right before Christmas to be looking at Moses and what he came to accomplish, what he came to deliver the people of Israel from? The fact that he, as a man, was used by God to deliver, to be a mediator, to represent the Jews before Egypt, and ultimately save them from their slavery. And now Jesus comes to us to save us from death, to save us from sin, to save us from just a life here spent on earth by our own devices. And so I just want to close my time with you today that if you are in a place here where you've never come to the point where you said that ultimately I want to connect to God, I want to go to heaven, but I recognize that I don't have the means to do that, then when I think of me as a human being standing before God, there is no worth that I have to stand before Him. Well, if that's what you think, then you're exactly right. But what you have to understand in terms of God's plan of salvation is that He provides Jesus to step in between you and God and say, now you, through me, can get to God. Well, how do we get Jesus? Well, what the Bible talks about, or the way we get Jesus, is we get Jesus by faith. We can't get Jesus by grabbing Him. I got Jesus. It's not a physical. It can't be a physical thing. Can't take money out and say, can I pay you for Jesus? No, the only means that makes sense about how I as a human being connect with Jesus, a man who accomplished what He accomplished for our salvation 2,000 years ago, I do that by faith. I do that by an ascent in my mind where I think to myself, what am I trusting in to get me to God? And I'll tell you that if it's anything else but Jesus, you're wrong. I mean, that's what Jesus said when He said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's because if you have any other solution about, here I am, I'm a human being, I don't want to stand before God, I want to be right with God, nothing we put between God and I works except for Jesus. But when we believe, when we say, yes, Jesus, I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. Yes, I believe that it was my sin You were dealing with. Yeah, You were dealing with the sin of the whole world, but that's not important to You and God. It's just my sin that needs to be dealt with when I just go before God. And when we do that, when we make that decision to believe, yes, I accept that Jesus is the means by virtue of His death on the cross, His resurrection, that He gets me to God. He gets me to heaven. He gets me to relationship with God. Then guess what the Bible says? You're saved. That you have now made a transaction with God where you've gone from death to life. You've gone from darkness to light. That you've gone to a life outside of God to a life inside of God. You've gone from a life that is ultimately destined to hell, separation from God forever, to a life with God in heaven forever. But again, it's as simple as that transaction to say, I need a mediator. See, if we can understand the benefit that Moses again had as a Hebrew person with an Egyptian background going before Pharaoh, what a great picture that is of Jesus having a human nature and a divine nature helping us go before God. And the only thing for us to do is to believe and accept what He has done. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we do thank you for the picture that Moses gives for us in understanding the work of Jesus. Father, I do pray first for those here that don't know if they're going to heaven. They've really never made that transaction. They never have made the decision to believe on Jesus. Well, just today can be the day of salvation. Today can be the day where you say, yes, I know I need a mediator, and Jesus is the one. And as you believe in that, as you accept that for yourself, all the truth that Jesus communicated about himself, that I'm God, that I died on the cross for you, that I offer you life, that yes, Jesus, I believe that. And as you have that settled conviction in your heart that you believe that, then and you express that in your words to God, that you can just know that you're saved. Whatever, the words don't matter, it's your heart condition. Do you believe in your heart that's who Jesus is, that's what you want? You want to believe for yourself. And so, Father, we thank you that you have made salvation so relatively easy for us because of all the work that Jesus accomplished, all the sacrifices he made to become a human being, to die on a cross. But, Father, for the rest of us that maybe our God is small, that even though we don't think that in our hearts, our lives reflect that. In just what we're doing, in terms of the things we're trusting in, the paths we're taking, the way our lives are laid out in terms of the course we're taking, that it's against God, it's inconsistent with the Bible, it's inconsistent with what God would declare and want, and ultimately that means, and regardless of what we think in our hearts and in the practical expression of our lives, we're really not believing God in the picture of what Exodus 2 presents. That you can handle anything. You always have it right. You always have a way. And so, Father, I just pray for us who have believed that we just more and more in our lives open ourselves up to a bigger God. Open ourselves up in terms of just the practical ways that we live our lives and decide on things. That it be about what God thinks about those things. Because you are trustworthy. You are big enough, you're powerful enough, you're smart enough for us to trust you with every aspect of our lives. I just pray more and more as believers we would become that we would live in that nature that ultimately supplements that and encourages that in our lives. Father, just be with us in this season. Give us opportunity to share the good news of Jesus and all that he provides for us. Father, give us open doors and truth and grace in the way we speak. Father, just bless our fellowship together right now. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.